I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, to go ahead and take them and open them to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. And I would invite you to stand if you are physically able for the reading of God's holy word. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident, we who are the children of God and who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again to sit at your feet, to hear from your word. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, our minds, our hearts, to really hear what your word is saying, Lord. Lord, for some, this may be a word of tremendous comfort. For others, Lord, it may be a wake-up call for them. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here, working in the hearts and the minds of each person that's here, applying the word as you know each person needs. And we ask this, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. And if you were here and you remember, we talked about a tough topic to talk about is the issue of apostasy. The issue of those who once make a profession of faith, who then turn around and walk away from the faith, knowing full well what they are walking away from. And it was really a stark contrast between what John described as those who abide in the anointing that they've been given, the Holy Spirit, and those who walk away, those who go out from among us. And you only have to look at verse 19 to see how serious John's warning was. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And we talked about some of the nuances of what that can look like in different situations. But John ended that passage last week talking about abiding in the anointing that we have received. Again, the Holy Spirit. And so we come to a similar passage. But this passage, most commentators believe, is kind of a transition. It is a transition of what has gone before the abiding in Christ, the abiding in the Holy Spirit, and then what's going to come next, which is what a true believer looks like very practically. And so the main idea of this passage this morning, I think, is pretty simple and straightforward. True children of God abide in Christ, purify themselves by hope, and are characterized by practical righteousness. And that you kind of see where those 3 points will unfold, but let me repeat that idea. True children of God abide in Christ, purify themselves by hope, and thirdly, are characterized by practical righteousness. What I want to do is look at our first point with you this morning from verses 28 through 29 as we see the children of God abide in Christ. Take a look at verse 28 once again with me. He kind of begins this transition, and now, showing that transition, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. So we find here this abiding confidence that John is calling us to have in the coming of Christ. And we talked about again last week, this is another thing that just picks up from last week and what we looked at last week, particularly in verse 18 of chapter 2, that we are living in the last hour. We're living in the last hour. And so as we live in the last hour, we have our eyes fixed forward to the future of what is coming. And John reminds us here, what is coming? The coming of Christ. The primary command is not hard to pick out of this passage. It is abide, abide in Him. Him, in this case, is Christ, which continues the theme from the very previous verse in 27. Now, I think the ESV does a decently good job here translating this particular verse with coming and confidence. Because it's hard to see in English, but in the original Greek, there's actually a word play that's going on there between the word confidence, which is the Greek word parousia, and the word coming, which is the Greek word parousia. John is making a word play here to catch our attention, and the ESV does a decent job between coming and confidence. We're called to have confidence when Jesus comes. What's the result of that? Well, he says right there in verse 28. He says, so that you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. The result of having confidence, the result that happens when we abide in Christ in our daily lives, is that not only do we have confidence when he comes, and he will come, I mean, the scriptures are really picturesque in their descriptions of the coming of Christ, like the skies breaking open, the earth quaking, people crying out for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And yet what John tells us here is by abiding in Christ, we can have confidence when he comes. And that confidence is so that we won't have shame. What does it mean to have shame? What is he talking about here? This idea of shame. Well, it could mean, actually, I think two things. And I think it's probably both. I'm not going to pick one or the other. It could mean that when Christ comes, we will not flee from Jesus Christ in his presence in shame. Now, why might we be tempted to flee at his presence? Well, if we are continuing to live in sin that's unrepentant, and there are things that aren't dealt with between us and the Lord, well, that might cause some shame. We might not want to stand in his presence when he comes if we just flagrantly live in sin. That's probably one thing that John is getting at here. I mean, the preposition he uses here is normally used like shame away from him. You want to get away from him at all costs. You don't want to be near him. That's what he's trying to prevent here. The other thing shame could mean is, you know, and this is something many of us may not give a lot of thought to, but it could mean that we're put to shame by him when he comes. Now think about the context we live in today. We live in a context today where people really have an visceral reaction to being shamed publicly. We have all kinds of you know, phrases in our culture that talk about shaming. We don't want people to weight shame you. You don't want to be shamed because of your weight. You don't want to be shamed because of this. You don't want to be shamed because of that. But the reality is, in Scripture, that when Christ comes, there will be some that will be put to shame because of their unbelief and their flagrant sin. I think about what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8. He begins in verse 34, giving kind of an overall synopsis of what discipleship looks like. What does it look like to believe in Jesus and walk with him? And remember what he said in John 8, 34. Whoever desires to be my disciple, whoever desires to follow me, must deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. And of course, because Jesus knows how hard that is going to be for those who name his name, he kind of gives some warnings there, but it kind of comes down to this. He says in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That could be the other side of the coin of shame that John is trying to prevent by encouraging us and exhorting us to abide in Christ. He doesn't want the people that name the name of Christ to be ashamed in their subjective feelings when Christ comes, because they will have full confidence that he died for their sins on the cross. But neither does he want them to be ashamed now so that they won't be ashamed later and put to shame by Christ in the presence of the holy angels when he returns. And so he tells us, abide, because abiding brings confidence at his coming. But look at verse 29. We see abiding in righteousness. It kind of takes a little bit of a turn here, but he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now he begins that when he's talking, I think he's talking about the righteousness of Christ. When he says, if you know that he is righteous, he's talking about Christ. Why do I say that? Well, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 2, what does it say? We've already gone through this. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Using the same word there. And so if you look back at that context in the beginning of chapter 2 is talking about judgment. Remember we talked about the whole meaning of an advocate being like a lawyer representing you before a judge in court? And so if he's reminding us here in verse 29 at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is righteous, and if you know that, then the very character of the judge that you will stand before one day should affect the way that you then practically live day to day. That's what he's getting at. In the response of practicing righteousness is the evidence that one is born of God. Now, I want to be clear about something here. He's not saying that you practice righteousness in order to then, as a result, be born of God. That would be works-based salvation. But what he's saying is that when we are truly born of God, the natural consequential result is that we then practice righteousness. And that's what he's getting at. And so being born again here is clearly the reference to being born from the Father through the Spirit. And I don't know, I just think if Christ is righteous and the Scriptures are very clear that he is, then it stands to reason that Christ's righteousness that is given to me when I come to faith in him then begins to work itself out in my life. That's the chain reaction. that John is getting at here. Now, what we're seeing here in these first two verses is that the motivation for abiding in Christ today is, in fact, his second coming. And brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this very soberly. We will all stand in the presence of Christ one day on the judgment day. Every single one of us. This is one of the facts that I don't hear a lot of pastors always talking about in their sermons, the fact that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the scriptures make it so clear, don't they? Even Jesus says that we are going to give an account for every careless thought, word, and deed. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not that old, but I've had a lot of thoughts, words, and deeds in my short life that I'm going to have to give an account for someday. And that's what John is getting at. And the problem I think that most people have today, and many of us probably in this room fall prey to this mindset, many of us have the thought process that we live our lives the way that we want to because we are a law unto ourselves. I can do what I want, and no one can tell me otherwise. And John's reminder of the coming of Christ in righteousness is a challenge to the way that we live. Because we live oftentimes as if no one will ever call us to account. We see this in a variety of ways. You know, it's not just pro-choice women out there on the political left who have this idea, my body, my choice. Men think like that too. And not just about sexuality either. About a whole host of things that we wrestle with. And the question that every one of us has to ask ourselves this morning is, if Christ returned today, would I be ashamed in his presence? Or would I have confidence that I stand in him? And then that's not something that I can really answer for you. But another question to ask is, if you answered that, I have something that I would be ashamed of, then the follow-up question is, what in my life needs to be repented of and brought to Christ so that I would be spared that shame by his grace? Now, if you answered truthfully, I would be confident at his coming. Then my question to you is pretty simple. What is the basis of your confidence? Is the basis your righteousness, or is it his righteousness? Because only those who abide in his righteousness will stand before him. And I think that's why John emphasizes the righteousness of Christ. Because Jesus' righteousness is not going to be based on the way that you or I feel. His judgment is not going to be based on my personal or your personal or private preferences. It's not going to be based on our personal standards of right and wrong. And let's face it, we all maybe have a little bit of a different standard. And you know that just because of how we do relationships. One thing might offend one person more than it would offend another, right? Jesus is not going to judge on those things. The standard of his coming judgment will be God's character and God's righteousness. And people will either be justified when he comes and declared righteous, or they will be condemned. And so how do we stand? We stand by looking to the cross first and foremost, because it's at the cross that we see the righteousness of God demonstrated against sin, so that those of us who repent of our sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ might then receive the righteousness that he has given freely to us. That's where righteousness begins. And so how will you stand on that great day? Knowing that Jesus is righteous, should affect the way that I live today. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to go to court and stand before a judge, I want to know that as much as I can, my character is in line with the character of that judge. Right? And that leads us to our second point this morning. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, the children of God purify themselves by hope. Take a look at verse 1 with me as we see what it means to purify ourselves in God's love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now, just like in that first section, it was not hard to pick out what the command was. It was abide. The command here is to see, to look, to behold. What are we looking at? What are we beholding? See what kind of love the Father has for us. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute and just think about the way that John worded that. See what kind of love the Father has for us. Those of you who are married, have you ever asked your spouse, how much do you love me? Or have you ever told your spouse, honey, I think I love you this much. No, honey, I love you this much. Or you tell your children, you know that your father loves you, right? You know, as much as the earth is far away from the sun, that's how much I love you. When we think about talking about love between, you know, one another, in whatever kind of arena, we're often thinking in terms of like quantity, right? How much? But notice that is not the way that John phrases this in verse 1. He's not talking about quantity. He's talking about quality of love. And those are different things, aren't they? When we talk about the quality of God's love, the quality of God's love is a cut above the quality of love that we will ever experience from another human being this side of eternity. And that's what he's getting at. Look at the quality of God's love that he has given to us. Well, what's the quality of that love? The content of it is that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Well, you know, I can pick out three things I can find here about the quality of God's love that describe it. And the first thing I would say is that it's freely given. It's freely given. Think about what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You know, this talks about the love, the quality of God's love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's face it. We often love people that are easy to love. So people that we can get something out of are the easiest people to love. It is a whole lot harder to love somebody you're going to get nothing out of without giving everything of yourself first, and that is the quality of God's love for us. It's freely given. Secondly, about this quality, God gives us, it's a love that gives us a new identity. One of the things I think that is really kind of fascinating about the way we think of love today in our society and the way love is being talked about today in this moral revolution that we seem to be in the middle of in our country, people tend to identify by who they love. The Christian is called to be identified not primarily and first and foremost who we love, but by who loves us. What a quality of love. It gives us a new identity that we might be called children of God. And lastly, this quality of love is a love that transforms. And these little words at the end of verse 1 make that very clear. And so we are. Again, it's amazing that today, in our day and age, people can get offended and get angry at someone for not, you know, acknowledging their declaration of who they are and their identity. And yet, we see something different here, don't we? My declaration doesn't really shape reality as it is, does it? But God's declaration does. And the declaration of God's love, that these are my children, declaratively form a reality that you are God's children. It is a love that transforms. It's an amazing quality. And the result of that love, ironically enough, comes the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And again, that word know there in the original Greek is a relational term. The world does not have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And because they don't have that relationship, they don't have that same relationship with us. And I think about what Jesus says as he warned his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse throughout John 14, 15, and 16. You know, the world is going to hate you because it first hated me. And then in the high priestly prayer of John 17, something very similar, but he's saying it to the Father. He's saying to the Father, Lord, or Father, these people have kept my word. These disciples have kept my word, and the world has hated them for it. The world has not known them because it didn't know him. And so don't miss the fact from verse 1, chapter 3, purifying through God's love. But verses 2 through 3 carry it forward. Not only do we purify ourselves in God's love, we purify ourselves in the hope of seeing Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children. Okay, he just states what he just said. We are God's children now. And what we will be, thinking the future, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's interesting. In the last section, it had us looking forward, but it had us looking forward to the judgment that we'll all have to go through in giving an account. But this looks beyond the judgment as it calls us to look forward. It calls us to look forward past the judgment to the eternity that we're going to spend with Christ. And I love this. What we will be has not yet appeared. Some of us are longing for that maybe a little more than others in this room, particularly if you're dealing with health issues, or as you get older, your body doesn't work in the same consistent way that it once did when you were younger and stronger. Or maybe your mind isn't as sharp as it once was as you're getting a little older. You're thinking, yeah, Lord, I want to know what I'm going to really be like in glory with you when all these problems are gone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, quoting from Isaiah 64, 4, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And then all throughout 1 Corinthians 15, later in that same letter, Paul has to give analogies for what the resurrected body is going to be like, because it is not possible, brothers and sisters, for us to know what God has in store for us and the good things that we will enjoy in his presence with Christ when he comes again. And that's what he's encouraging these people to. He's encouraging them that not only do we not know what we will be like because it hasn't yet appeared, but he does tell us one detail. He says, we will be like him. Did you see that in verse 2? Do you hold and cling to hope for that statement? But what we do know is that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What a precious truth. Think about Moses on Mount Sinai Exodus 33 and 34. He asks God, show me your glory. And do you remember what God said to him? I believe it was Exodus 33:20. It's not in my notes. Someone can fact check me later on the verse. But God says, you know, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to go by you. And when I pass by, I will take my hand away and you can see the back of me. Why? Because no one can look at my face and live. And that's what happened. And seeing the backside of God, Moses' face radiated with so much glory coming down the mountain that when the people of Israel saw him, they fled because they were terrified. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us, as glorious as that was a fading glory. Right? Mark 9, 6, when Jesus is being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember what the disciples' response was? Mark 9, 6 tells us they were terrified when they saw the glory of Christ. Revelation 1, 17, the very same apostle that wrote this letter on the island of Patmos, when the resurrected and glorified Jesus appears to him to give him that final revelation, which makes up the final book of our Bibles, it says that John fell at his feet as a dead man. And yet, what does John tell us here? The only thing we know about what we will be that hasn't appeared yet is that we will be like him and we will see him as he is. That gives us so much hope in Christ. It's a hope that goes beyond the judgment, a hope to spending eternity with him. And brothers and sisters, don't miss what verse 3 says. And everyone who thus or in this way, looking forward to that very reality, everyone who hopes thus in him purifies himself as he is pure. It only builds on the same application point as we saw in the last section. But the question we want to ask ourselves is, how does the connection between the quality of God's love and the hope we have in Christ result in purifying ourselves? Well, God's love speaks to our identity as his children, and the hope that we have in Christ looks forward to the inheritance that we will one day receive. But what's interesting about that is we do have to come to grips with the reality of the love that we have received. This idea of purifying ourselves doesn't mean that we cleanse ourselves from our own sin under our own power. It's not what that means. Now, most of us don't talk that way in Protestant circles, purifying ourselves. But the Bible does, and so we should as well. What is he talking about? He's talking about, brothers and sisters, the process of sanctification. The process of continuing to be able to turn away more and more and more from sin and turning more and more and more to Christ and trusting in his strength when we're tempted. You see, this idea of purifying yourself is the idea of pursuing holiness. Why on God's green earth would you want to do that? The only motivation is you have to love God first. If you don't love God, you won't love holiness. And if you don't love holiness, you simply will not pursue it and purify yourself in that process of sanctification. And one of the things I just want to encourage you guys, we all have a need for, is understanding the need to prepare for glory now. Preparing for glory now. Think of athletes. Think of how an athlete trains. It doesn't matter if you're talking about basketball, football, boxing, wrestling, baseball, whatever. Athletes have to train if they're going to win. They have to prepare themselves to bear the weight of burden that the competition or the game day is going to bring so that they can win and get that glory. Brothers and sisters, it's the same thing with us today. There's a weight of glory that we are going to bear one day when we stand in the presence of Christ. And this life and everything that we do, our jobs, our families, our entertainment, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think is a training ground for that day and bearing that glory with Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, since we have these promises, the promises of Christ, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Or what about the Apostle James in James 4:8? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This idea of cleansing and purifying is something that we are called to do, but we do it because of the cleansing that we have first received by the blood of Christ, where we find strength to continue in that process practically throughout life. And that leads us to our last point. In verses 4 through 10, the children of God are characterized by righteousness. Now, John really says some bold things in this particular section. I'm breaking it down for the sake of time and for the sake of simplicity to two little points in verses 4 through 10. And look with me at verses 4 through 6. We see the characteristics of Christ are in the children of God. Look at verse 4 first. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's a tough phrase to stomach. And you can make a lot of misapplication with that phrase. When he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, I actually like the way the ESV translates that, because it literally says, everyone who sins practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Well, who in this room doesn't sin? He's talking about the habitual practice of unrepentant sin. And notice he equates it with lawlessness. Why? Because the law is the reflection of God's holy character as it applies to human life. In other words, our lives, in keeping with God's law, are to reflect his character, which is his law. That's all he's saying. And then in verses 5 and 6, he makes it clear that the children of God abide in Christ. We'll take a look at verses 5 and 6. You know that he has appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Why did Christ come? Very clear. To take away sins. Now here's where it gets really practical and nitty gritty. That's not just sin in general. When he says that there, he's saying sins in the plural. Individual sins that you and I wrestle with, Christ has come to take those away. In other words, to separate them from us. Do you remember what Psalm 103 says? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our iniquities from us. That's the idea. John the Baptist saw this in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This brings us face to face with the cross. And what John tells us here is that looking at and knowing Christ is the antidote to habitual sin. Now, when he says no one who continues sinning has seen him, he's not talking about seeing him with the eyes. He's talking about looking at him with the eyes of faith. Because look, the reality is all sin, regardless of what category of sin it is fundamentally unbelief. You cannot continue to look to Christ and believe on him and then yet turn around and somehow sin in unbelief at the same time. Your gaze is either on Christ or it's on sin. And that's what he's trying to tell us here. Knowing Christ and being known by him is one of the most powerful weapons we have in the fight against sin, because it addresses our desires. Now, where he, I think, gets really tough here in verses 7 through 10, he talks about the characteristics of two types of children, right? Let's look at verses 8 and then verse 10. Because he starts, I'm going to start on the negative side so we can end on a positive note here. He starts looking at those who are born of the devil. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, that's habitual sin again, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And you take a look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, I don't know about you, but that's a tough thing to tell somebody. You know, you're really not a child of God. You are a child of the devil. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Those who continue to sin habitually demonstrate by their actions that they are the children of the devil. Why? Because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. He's been consistently sinning from the beginning of creation to now. Jesus makes it clear when he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And we wonder why he got crucified. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, don't miss this, he speaks out of his own character or out of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Those who don't practice righteousness, those who continue sinning habitually in their lives, unrepentantly, simply demonstrate by their actions that their character is in line with their father, the devil, who also consistently and habitually sins. But verses 7 through 9 kind of give us a high point to end on. He describes those who are born of God. Those who continue to practice righteousness are righteous in verse 7. And then verse 10, the children of God are living and operating out of the new nature that is given to them when they are born again. I want to illustrate this as we come to a close. Those of you who are parents know this very immediately because you've experienced it. But anyone who's been, you know, part of a family sees this. When parents have children, those children oftentimes come to, you know, resemble one parent or another, both physically and in temperament, right? Like when I was a kid, people told me I was the splitting image of my mother. And I always felt bad when they said that in front of my mother. I'm like, oh, this poor woman is being told she looks like a guy. Right? No woman wants to hear that she looks like a man, but unless it's, I guess if it's her son, it's okay. They told me I was a splitting image of my mother physically. As I've gotten older, people who knew my father before he passed would tell me, you know, as you've gotten older, you look a lot like your dad. My two siblings, it was opposite. When we were kids, they always told them, well, you're like the splitting image of your father when he was young. And then as they've gotten older, particularly my sister, is almost like the splitting image of my mom when my mom was that age. But the same thing is true temperamentally, isn't it? We tend to pass along the traits to our children that are common to our temperament and our character and our nature and even our bodies. Right? There's a reason why in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God says he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate him. Boy, I'll tell you, Some of my greatest, like, you know, sin issues in my life or patterns that I see are things that I can see in my parents, one or the other. Where did those patterns come from? They came from somewhere. Sin can be passed down, but so can righteousness. That's why God turns around and says, but showing loving kindness and mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You know, the same is true with redemption. When we are truly born of God, we receive a new nature from our Heavenly Father, and His nature is characterized by righteousness. And so because the Father is righteous by nature, and His Son as well, when we are spiritually born of Him and receive the righteousness of Christ that comes by grace through faith, the natural result is that those spiritual children come to act out in righteousness like their Heavenly Father and like their Savior. That's all John is getting at here. And the question you have to ask yourself this morning as you sit here, as hard of a passage as this is, it is designed to be a wake-up call for us to get us to take stock of ourselves. When I look at my life, not just my heart, but my life, does my life consistently demonstrate that I'm one of God's children? Or does it tell me that I come from a different lineage spiritually? And if it tells you the second, look, it's not too late. The reason we're here this morning, the reason we talk about Christ, is to offer people salvation by grace through faith. The only thing that's required of you is repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who have had this wake-up call, and we have taken stock of ourselves, and we do confidently say, you know what, my life consistently shows that I'm a child of Christ, I'm a child of God. And brothers and sisters, it brings us right back to the beginning of this passage, doesn't it? We have a tremendous confidence when Christ comes back that we will stand in His presence, the judgment will not affect us, we will be acquitted and justified on that day, and we will spend eternity with Him, seeing Him as He is, because we will be made like Him. What a hope that we have. And as we prepare ourselves this morning to come to the Lord's Supper, just understand, brothers and sisters, this Lord's Supper that we participate in once a month, it is designed to get us to begin hungering and thirsting for the kingdom of heaven to be made a reality and for Christ to return. Because one day, we won't be doing this. We will sit at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so, that's where this passage brings us in this transition in 1 John. True children of God abide in Christ, purify themselves by hope, and are characterized by practical righteousness. Are you abiding in Christ this morning? Are you continually purifying yourself daily to meet Him? And do you practice righteousness as the chief characteristic of your life? Let's pray. Father, I don't know how this hits everybody in this room. I just know it was a difficult passage to prepare to preach because it really even required me, Lord, to take a hard look at my life and my heart and ask myself, am I truly resting in You and truly living my life for You? Lord, I pray for those in this room, Lord, that are confident in Your presence. I'm grateful for that. I pray, oh Lord, that You would continue to build their confidence, continue to strengthen them in their convictions, in their love for You. Lord, for those here this morning that may not know You, Lord, they aren't confident. I pray, oh Lord, that You would work in their hearts, that You would bring them to that point of repentance and that faithful, trusting confidence in You that others share. Lord, as we come to Your table, We thank you that not only do we get to hear the gospel preached, so we hear it. The gospel's preached, Lord, to our five senses in the sacrament, that we can hear it and experience it loudly and clearly in this life, looking forward to your return. So, Lord, we ask that you would prepare us now. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, amen.